Let's go to prayer as we open God's Word together. Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you that it is our guide for life, that it is truth, and that it is absolute, that it is your Word revealed to us and your will for our lives. And so, Father, as we approach it this morning, we don't approach it with a sense of flippancy, but we approach it with the recognition that this is your holy word spoken to us. And so, Father, help us in this time to prepare our hearts to hear your word. Help us to remove all distractions and all thoughts of the day, and help us to have just a focus on what your word has to tell us and on who you are today. Lord, we are so grateful for your sacrifice for us. And today, as we look at the beginning of your trial and your betrayal and all of those things, we are grateful for the sacrificial way that you gave your life on our behalf. And so, Father, help us to be grateful anew for the gift of your Son and for the gift of your salvation. As we approach the table later this morning, Father, we pray that you would help us to be mindful of the past, present, and future implications of the table, of the recognition of our union with you and all that that communicates to us. And so, Father, help that to be on our minds this morning as we come before you. So we again thank you for this time. I pray that you would speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage for this morning is Matthew chapter 26, and we will be finishing that chapter today, so verses 47 through 68. When we think about the Protestant Reformation, rightly so, we think about the big names of the Reformation: Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and we think about the events that took place on the continent of Europe, in Germany and Switzerland and places like that. But just as significant for our experience and our tradition here was the English Reformation, which happened in the nation of England and was a reflection of what happened on the continent and in Europe. Now, it was a little less linear than the Reformation in Europe, but the results were just as profound, and we are the beneficiaries of that work. One of the greatest lights in the English Reformation is a man named Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer served as the Archbishop of Canterbury during the reigns of Henry VIII and Edward VI. And so it was under his leadership that the Reformation in England really flourished. And so he viewed his role as the Archbishop of Canterbury not just as a political position, but as a position where he actually could influence the church and the theology of the nation, which was rare in those days. Most men viewed that position simply as a political office. But Thomas Cranmer had been influenced early by the ideas coming from Germany and coming from Luther and Calvin. In fact, he had established a little reading group early in his years that involved William Tyndale and Thomas Blaney, several of the key players in the English Reformation, and they were called Little Germany because they were so devoted to these Reformed doctrines that were coming from Germany and infiltrating England. And so during the reigns of Henry VIII and Edward VI, Thomas Cranmer was able to advance his Reformed doctrine. But when Edward passed away, he had an untimely death. He was succeeded in reign by his sister, Mary. And just as staunchly as Edward was a Protestant, Mary was just as staunchly a Catholic. And this is the Mary who earned the moniker Bloody Mary, because she established a brutal regime of persecution against all of the Protestant followers and those who were devoted to the Reformed faith in order to stem the tide of the Reformation in England and try to push back the Reformation and reclaim this ground for Catholicism. So, it's not surprising that one of her first targets was the Archbishop of Canterbury, this shining light of Reformed theology and thought and practice. And so Thomas Cranmer was one of the first people who she arrested, but he was not one of the first people she martyred. Because it wasn't just enough for her to kill Thomas Cranmer. She needed Thomas Cranmer to recant. She needed him to repeal all of the doctrine that he had taught and practiced and to say that it was all wrong and all in error and to reestablish Catholic doctrine. And so she arrested Thomas Cranmer and she engaged in an intense regimen of emotional and mental persecution to try and get Thomas Cranmer to repeal and repent from his recant. That's the word, repeal, repent, recant. All those things that he had practiced. And so in the end, she was successful. And Thomas Cranmer, this shining light of Reformed faith and doctrine, recanted in 6 different papers all that he had taught and practiced in Reformed doctrine. And so at first, it looked like Mary had won. It looked like she had got what she wanted. She had twisted this man's arm and finally got him to recant his belief. But later, Thomas Cranmer was still convicted of treason and was burned at the stake. And so as he was being tied to the stake and they were piling the wood around him, he realized his error and he was convicted of his cowardice. And so as they lit the fire that was going to burn him, he held out his right hand, the hand that had signed those doctrines of recantation, and he held that hand steady until it was consumed by fire, and then the rest of him was as well. And in that moment, he signaled to everybody that he repented of his recantation, that he actually believed those doctrines of the Reformed faith that he had spent his life teaching and preaching. And so as a result of that action, as a result of the way in which he died, Mary's counter-reformation took no steam. And as a result, we are sitting here, the inheritors of that tradition, and so much of that we can thank to the bravery and the courage of that one man. And so when we look at a life like Thomas Cranmer, we can sympathize with a man who was subjected to that persecution and felt that weakness, and in the weakness of his flesh, recanted for the things that he believed. And yet we can also celebrate a man who realized his cowardice and realized his wrong and steeled himself for what was true and what was right. And in the end, what helped Thomas Cranmer was an understanding of the future, knowing what was coming for him, recognizing that whatever suffering and whatever trial he went through in this life paled in comparison to the hope that he had for eternity. And as we look at the life of Christ today, and based on some of the things that he says in his trial and in his interaction with the religious leaders, we see this awareness in Christ's life as well, an awareness of what is coming, and not just an eternal glory, but retaking his seat in heaven as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And that knowledge, knowing that's what's awaiting him, is what gives him the perseverance and the strength to endure what any other flesh would give up under. And so we're going to see that as hope and as encouragement for our lives as well, as we seek to endure and to be faithful in the lives that God has called us to. So we pick up in Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. And if you remember, we ended last week with the soldiers and Judas coming to betray Christ in the garden. And so we pick up right there in verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign previously, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, arrest him." And immediately Judas went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and arrested him. Now, there is nothing more painful than a betrayal. Someone who you loved, someone who you counted a friend, who then turns and stabs you in the back, and you find out they weren't what you thought they were all along. Throughout history and throughout literature, there are stories that have gripped our imagination about betrayal, from Brutus to Benedict Arnold. We can all think of those who live on in infamy for the treason that they committed, and Judas joins those ranks, and the kiss of Judas becomes this image of utter betrayal. So Judas arranges a signal by which to identify who Christ is. And the reason they needed a signal was because we have to remember that this was at night. And this was before there were street lights or lights in the park or anything like that. And so the only illumination that was there were the faint glimmer of the torches that the mob was carrying. And so Judas needed to identify exactly who Christ was so that they would know who to arrest. But the sign that he chooses, the kiss, I think is significant. And who knows if Judas knew or understood the irony of what he was doing. But a kiss is a sign of intimacy. In the ancient world, it was a sign of friendship. And so here, Judas walks up to Christ and outwardly professes an action of intimacy, care, and love for his rabbi that in actuality is utter betrayal. And that reveals actually a heart that is far from that love and concern for his Savior. But we recognize, of course, that this is the role that Judas has played all along. He's been close to Christ. He's been close to the Lord. He's been walking with him for 3 years. And yet the whole time, he hasn't really known him. And he hasn't been close to him. And so outwardly, he has performed actions and he has appeared faithful to the Lord, while in reality, his heart is far from him. And we see that truth about Judas's life encapsulated in this one action, where he goes up professing an action of the utmost intimacy and kindness and love. And in reality, it is that very act that reveals his betrayal of our Lord. And so, as we come this morning and we think about this passage, we have to recognize that every time we sin, if we are believers in Christ and if we have placed our faith in him, every sin is an act of cosmic treason. When we sin, we confess things that are not true about our Lord and Savior and our God. And so as we look at Judas's life and his example in this passage, we have to take a moment to consider that in our own lives. Do we do the same sorts of actions that Judas does? Do we profess outwardly that we love Christ and we are close to him? And do our emotions get excited when we think about the Lord, when in reality our hearts and our lives of integrity are far from him? So that's something we all have to examine and to make sure that we are not being hypocrites in the way in which we walk with the Lord. That what we profess outwardly also reflects a heart of integrity that desires to follow our Lord and to obey him fully. Now, the next verses, as Jesus talks to those who are gathered there, the soldiers and the mob that is going to arrest him, so these next couple verses appear only in Matthew. And so there's a lot of interesting things in these passages, and so we're going to look at some of them as we work through this. So verse 51, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen in this way?'" These three or four verses here are packed with theology. There's such important things to draw out from this. So, but the precipitating event is a disciple cutting off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. And other gospel accounts tell us that that disciple was Peter, that Peter drew his sword and attacked one of the servants of the high priest. And Luke reminds us that the reason this armed mob didn't just slaughter the disciples at that moment was because Jesus supernaturally heals that man's ear. And he heals that ear, reattaches it to his body, and relieves all of the tension from that situation. But you have to wonder why Peter responded in this way. Why did Peter draw his sword and attack the men who were trying to arrest Jesus? Well, I wonder, and we don't know, right? We can't know Peter's thoughts or his heart, but I wonder if Peter was expecting the Lord to join him in that resistance. If he was expecting that as he attacked these soldiers, that Jesus would show up in his power and his divinity and everything that they had been seeing as his followers, and he would, you know, show his glory before these people and knock them all down flat. And Jesus does the exact opposite, doesn't he? rather than coming alongside Peter and saying, yeah, good job, he says, that's not what I am about. And that's not what my ministry is during this time. Put that sword away. And so many people, as they've read this passage, have viewed it as a foundation for pacifism, that this doctrine supports the idea that we as believers are not to engage in any sort of violence, any sort of warfare or fighting or anything of that nature. And that's much too big of an extrapolation to make off of this one doctrine. You're hanging a huge doctrine and a huge piece of practice off a thin thread from this passage, and that's not how we build our theology. Rather, what Jesus is saying here is simply the fact that at this point in his ministry, his goal is not to attain his means through violence. He is not going to accomplish what God has called him to through the use of military violence and power. And so that's a very important phrase because that separates him from the zealots and from those during that time who were expecting a Messiah who would come and would deliver them from the power of the Romans. And so he separates himself from that worldview and system of thought about what the Messiah would do. And he indicates the fact that he is not going to accomplish his ministry through violence and military power. So in verse 53 then, he says this, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" This is thousands upon thousands of angels, perhaps 70,000 angels that could immediately be put at the disposal of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Thousands of angels could be put at his disposal. And if you think the Avengers are powerful or can accomplish a lot, they don't have anything on legions of angels and what they can accomplish and the power that these individuals would have. So what's Jesus' point with saying that? Well, his point with saying that is, if God had wanted me to have deliverance from this suffering, if God had wanted me not to walk through this pain and this trial, he absolutely could have saved me. So the reason I'm going through this trial is not because God is not powerful. It's not because somehow God was not able to protect me or to take care of me. And that's a very important concept for us to grasp as we think about this topic. Karl Barth said that the problem of evil and the sovereignty of God is solved by looking at the crucifixion, by looking at the cross, and seeing a God who allows evil but actually uses evil to accomplish his good and sovereign purposes. And so as we think about this passage, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. God absolutely has the power to save, to deliver me, to stop this suffering and this pain. But he is not going to. He is going to allow me to walk through this suffering and this pain and this trial in order to accomplish something so much greater and so much more holy. And so I will go through this season of brief affliction and trial in order to accomplish the glory that God has set out for me, the glory of the salvation of the nations. So that's exactly what Paul talks about in Romans, where he says God designs all of these things, all of the things that we walk through, to accomplish the good of his people. That's the purpose of trial and suffering in our lives. And I think Jesus gives a great illustration of that here. God absolutely had the power to deliver him just like that, from that scenario. But God has allowed him to walk through this scenario, to go through this suffering and this pain, to accomplish something so much greater. And that's exactly how God uses trial and suffering in our own lives. We walk through these times of affliction and of trial in order to accomplish a greater good in our lives. We had a funeral here yesterday, and a part of the message was talking about the fact that our bodies are tents. They are temporary dwelling places, and we look forward with longing to the eternal dwelling place that God has created for us. And so the suffering that we go through in this life should cause us not to cling to the things that we have here, but it should cause us to long for the perfection of eternity and for the hope that we have here. And that's the picture that Christ gives us in this passage. So the last significant thing that Christ says here is verse 54. How then would the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen in this way? And he repeats that again in verse 56. But all of this has taken place so that the scriptures of the prophets will be fulfilled. Now, Matthew has reported the prophecies that Christ has fulfilled with precision and with laser-like focus all throughout the book. There's hardly been a break where Matthew has showed us how Jesus does these things in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecies. And so here we see that Jesus is aware of that fulfillment that he is bringing. He is fulfilling the Old Testament passages. But what does this mean for you and I? We're not walking around with, you know, prophecies hanging around our head like, you will go to Chick-fil-A today. You will have a number one meal. I could fulfill that prophecy. I could take care of that. But we're not walking around with those types of prophecies. I have connections. So we're not walking around with those kind of prophecies that we need to fulfill. So what does this passage mean for you and I? Well, I think this passage is so exciting because what we see is that even the Son of God, even Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, places himself in submission to the Word of God, that the Word of God has the power to direct and to determine the obedience of the Son of God. He places himself in submission to what the Word tells him to do. If there was anybody in the world who could ignore what Scripture says, or rewrite what Scripture says, or change the meaning of the Word, it's not the Pope, it was Jesus. And even Jesus in his life and his ministry recognizes that he is in submission to what the Word says. The Word of God had the power to determine his actions and beliefs. And so we have to ask ourselves that question this morning as well. Do we view Scripture with that same level of authority? Do we allow Scripture to be the determiner of our actions, our beliefs, and even our emotions? Do we place ourselves with that kind of submission to the Word of God? Or do we compartmentalize our life and we treat this area of our life as an area where Scripture doesn't speak to this and I get to do what I want over here? And I'll obey Scripture in this area of my life, but not in this area of my life. Even in the Son of God, we see a person who recognizes the authority of Scripture and brings himself in submission to it, allowing the Word of God to direct his actions and to determine what he will do. He was not free to do whatever he wanted. He wasn't free to do what was easiest for him. He had to submit himself to the Word of God and to obey what was laid out for him. And so if that's true for Christ, that must be true for us as well. So, following that whole betrayal and the arrest, now Jesus is taken off for his first trial. So pick up in verse 57 with me. Now those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And he came inside and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the entire council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and they said, "This man stated that I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you offer no answer for what these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I place you under oath by the living God to tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. But I tell you that from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? See, you have now heard the blasphemy, and what do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And then they spit in his face, and they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hits you?" So Jesus is arrested and taken to Caiaphas' house, who is the high priest. Now, we might not recognize it, but there are huge and flagrant errors that the Jewish people take in conducting this trial. It was against Jewish law to conduct a trial at night, which is exactly what Caiaphas condones. It was against the law also to conduct a trial during a religious festival, which it was the season of the Passover. And so they shouldn't have had this trial during that time. And then finally, and there are more, but just to mention the greatest ones, they had to deliberate for 2 days before they could ever arrive at a verdict that would require somebody's life in order to be sure that they weren't treating that life flippantly or coming to that decision in a wrong manner. And of course, they blow right past that law as well. And so for those of us who have appreciation for the justice system and the system of law that is in place and can recognize the wisdom in that, this was an utter farce of a trial. They ignored all of these laws and things that they had in order to condemn Jesus and to find guilt in him. And yet, even still, they struggled to get a guilty verdict for him. Their false witnesses could not corroborate their stories, and so there were inconsistencies in what they were saying. And it wasn't until they could finally get Jesus to admit that he was the Son of God, and he claimed that, and he believed that, that they could get a guilty verdict. But as we look at this trial, I want you to think about this trial in a much broader perspective and in a much broader picture. Because as Jesus sits here before the Sanhedrin, and as he is tried for these actions, he is declared guilty of sin and of actions that he did not commit. That's the result of this trial. He is declared guilty of sin that he did not commit. Now, if you think about our lives and what our salvation represents, that's exactly what happens in order for every one of us to be saved. Christ, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, stands before our Lord, our God, and accepts the guilt of sin that he did not commit. He accepts the guilt of every sinful thought, action, or idea that every one of us has had. And he is declared guilty because he takes on the guilt of our sin. If you or I stood before that court and were judged for our actions, we would be declared guilty, but it would be just. It would be right because we are all guilty of sin before our Lord. But Christ stands in our place and accepts the guilt of sin that he did not commit in order to purchase righteousness that you did not earn. That's the heart of what our gospel is. The word justification is a legal term that says we are justified in our standing before our God. And so this courtroom setting, I think, becomes a small picture of the much bigger representation of what Christ accomplishes for us in salvation, where he is declared guilty for the sin that he did not commit so that we could be declared righteous for the actions that we did not do. What a wonderful picture of what is offered to us through salvation. I want to talk a little bit about this quote he makes with Caiaphas. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This is a quote, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's a quote from Daniel chapter 7. It's a passage where Daniel is looking into the future and he sees the chaos of the nations. Nations are waging war against one another. There's death and there's destruction across the entire globe. And as Daniel is witnessing this happening on earth, he changes scenes and he looks up and he sees a scene in heaven. And he sees the Ancient of Days, which is God, seated on his throne. And we know that when a monarch is seated on his throne, it communicates his sovereignty and control and power over all of the proceedings that are happening on his realm and on where he rules. And so the Ancient of Days is seated as all of this chaos is being poured out on the earth. And then the Son of Man comes and the Son of Man being Christ, being the second person of the Trinity. The Son of Man comes onto this scene, and he becomes the Ancient of Days agent on earth. And so, as Jesus gives that quote to Caiaphas, he is revealing all of that truth and bringing it to bear on this situation. This is what is going on right now. The Ancient of Days is seated on his throne, and you think that you are accomplishing a victory for your power and for mankind. But let me tell you, God is seated on his throne, and the Son of Man is going to be raised again. And the next time you see this body, it's not going to look like this. It's not going to look like someone standing before you on trial, but it is going to look like the glorified body of God himself. What an amazing picture, and what an amazing piece of theology for Jesus to bring into this trial. Now, the high priest at this time was not a religious office. It was a political office. After the Hashmonean revolt, when Palestine had won their independence from Rome, Rome could not afford to have a religious, free-thinking person in leadership in Israel. And so they began the practice of selecting the high priest and appointing them to fulfill their role and their office. And so Caiaphas is not a spiritual man. He is a political player. He's influenced by his father-in-law, Annas, who was the high priest before him. And so you just have to imagine Jesus saying, I'm coming not to rule a people or a temple or a nation or even this world. The next time you see me, I am going to be reigning over the entire universe, and you will bow before me as your king and as your God. What an incredible way the tables will turn when Christ takes his rightful place in glory. So, of course, Caiaphas declares him a blasphemer, and he was sent off for another trial before the Roman authorities. But before we conclude our message, we have to look at Peter. And so we'll finish with just a brief discussion of Peter's denials in verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a slave woman came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out the gateway, another slave woman saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "You really are one of them, since even the way you talk gives you away." And then he began to curse and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the statement that Jesus had made, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went and wept bitterly. So I think it's significant that we come to Peter at the end of this story again, as we began with him at the moment of the betrayal, where he draws his sword and he is willing to lay down his life for Christ. But when Jesus doesn't respond in kind, when Jesus doesn't respond to his action, I think Peter loses that courage. When Jesus doesn't do what he thought he was going to do, and he realizes that that Jesus is going to be arrested, he's going to die, I think Peter loses that confidence and that courage. And so now we see him denying Christ out of fear. He's afraid of losing his life and having the same thing happen to him that is happening to Jesus. And so obviously he's lying when he says, "I don't know the man." But I want us to think about that phrase. It's repeated twice, "I do not know the man." And I think that's a very significant phrase for Peter to say. Because while he did know Jesus, obviously, there is a sense in which he did not know Jesus. And that's what led him to deny him. He didn't know Christ's power. He didn't know Christ's salvation. He didn't know the plan that God had laid out for his redemption of all people. And so, in a sense, Peter didn't know Jesus. He wasn't aware of the Messiah who was before him. And I think things would have been very different if Peter had truly known who Christ was, if he had known his glory and his power. And I think we can see that later in Acts, where Peter does have a recognition of who Jesus really is, of the ministry that he has inaugurated, of the power that he has, and the picture of what salvation is. And I think that Peter would have acted differently in this passage if he had known what he knew in Acts. And I think that's a great challenge for us today as we conclude this passage and as we think about what this means for us. Does your knowledge of Christ and your knowledge of what is to come give you strength and encouragement to endure the suffering of today? Peter did not have a deep enough walk with the Lord. He didn't have a deep enough understanding of who Christ was to strengthen him for the trial that he was to face. And so for us, as we think about walking with the Lord in this day and age with increasing persecution and looking forward to what that will be, our only way forward and our only way to remain faithful is to truly know the power and the redemption that our God offers us. And so what better time to celebrate communion? A practice, as we talked last week, that reveals the nature and the character of our God. A God who was willing to lay down his life so that you could be one with him. The solution to all of your trial and your suffering, your pain and your difficulty is found at the table. And so, as we prepare to go to the table today and to celebrate this sacrament together, let's pray, and then those who are administering the elements can come forward. Father, we do thank you for this incredibly rich passage. There is so much to talk about and so much to think about and so much for our hearts to be convicted by as we look at your example and as we look at the way you walked through these trials. And Lord, I thank you that you are with us and that you promise to strengthen us in the midst of trial. And so even as we look at Peter's example, we pray that we would be strengthened to endure suffering and to endure trial because of our knowledge of you. Help us to have an intimate relationship with you that would strengthen us in the midst of trial. And so we thank you for this practice of communion, and we pray that you would help us to reflect upon your sacrifice and death on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.